for your faithfulness, Lord. We are reminded here today, Lord, that with you, nothing is impossible. Nothing is impossible. Our trust is in you, Lord. We worship you in this place. Amen. You may be seated, church.
Well, good morning. My name is Aaron, one of the pastors here at Metro. And as we just remain in a spirit of worship and as think of that song and how fitting it is as we go to pray this morning, we're going to pray for the preached word. But I want to ask you to pray with me for the church, and specifically this morning, the persecuted church. As this is the day, of course, we need to be doing this every day, but particular Sunday where we recognize that. Did you know the first request of persecuted Christians is simply this: pray for us. Pray for us. And we want to do that. We want to pray generally for the persecuted church, and we're actually going to touch this a little bit in the weeks and even months ahead. In 2 weeks' time, Lord willing, we're going to have a family here from Bolivia. You're going to get to hear a little bit about what's happening there. Lord willing, we're in the midst of raising some funds right now for a couple to come from India. They'll be here, Lord willing, in January. You're going to hear from them what it's looking like there. But we want to pray as they've asked us to. We want to pray they sense God's presence in the midst of the difficulty of persecution. We want them to know they're being prayed for, that they could tangibly feel that. We want them to experience God's comfort. There are Christians imprisoned this morning. Think about that. We just gathered to worship freely. There are Christians imprisoned for their faith this morning. We want to pray for them. We want to pray that God will strengthen, protect, and encourage them, and that they would go on wherever they are, boldly sharing the gospel of Jesus Christ. You may recall Lung, the Vietnamese friend and pastor who preached here. You remember him during the Ephesians series? They were under persecution. They were put in prison, and that is where God saved his whole family. So wherever they are, amen, even in prison, that God would give them boldness to keep on preaching the gospel of Jesus Christ. They'd be strengthened in that. They'd mature in their faith. They'd be granted wisdom as they evangelize. And we want to pray God's protection for pastors, evangelists, missionaries, those who are in restricted and hostile nations right now. We have church members here, Rachel, Devin, Colleen, who are out in places that are difficult right now. We want to pray they'd remain joyful amid suffering. We want to pray they'd forgive and love their persecutors. We want to pray God's word goes deep in them. So would you pray with me now? Heavenly Father, I don't know that they know the song we just sang, but for the persecuted church and for those who are so near and dear to us who are actually serving in countries where the church is under a kind of persecution we can scarcely identify with here, at least yet, Lord, we pray you do it again. And the again being whatever is in the heart of those who we're praying for this morning. What are they asking you to do again? Lord, would you do it again? Would you give them courage again, boldness again, strength again, hope again? Lord, would you give them safety again? Would you do for them what no one else can? We pray this morning. Lord, as I sometimes read, whether it's Devin or Colleen and even Rachel at times, Lord, just the discouragement that comes through. Lord, the sense of futility that can come through sometimes. Lord, would you do it again? Would you stir them up to continue in their love and good works where they are? Lord, for imprisoned brothers and sisters this morning, God, would you use them right where they are? Would they see that even in those places, Lord, you can use them? And God, we pray, Lord, they would have faith. What can man do to me? The body they may kill, the spirit abide the still. Lord, would you strengthen them. And Lord, would in praying for them, and even as we hear from some friends in Bolivia, India, over the weeks and months ahead, as we're just so freely here this morning, would you now position our hearts to take this seriously, to not take this for granted. While maybe some of us are like, I don't know, will I, won't I gather with the church? Say, God, there are persecuted sisters, brothers around the world who just wish they could gather this morning. God, help us not take it for granted. This is amazing, this freedom we have. God, even as we go to the polls this week, would you remind people to calm down? Lord, to not forget that though we may not always agree on this or that, we live in a country that is still free. God, help us to not take that for granted. Now move our hearts, lean us into your word this morning. May nobody be here because they have to. In fact, if they think they have to be here, may they feel my welcome right now to get up and go. They don't have to stay. Be here because we are free to be here and we are glad to be here. And there are persecuted brothers and sisters who don't have that freedom today. Make us grateful. For all that's wrong with our country, make us grateful for all that is right and godly. Now bless the preaching of your word here and down the hall in Truth Quest. Bless the preaching of your word. Bless the remembrance of the word stored up in the hearts of our persecuted brothers and sisters this morning who maybe are not free to open up their Bible. We pray all this in Christ's name. Amen. Amen. Would you open in your Bibles with me, please, to Hebrews chapter 6. If you're a guest with us this morning, we are continuing on in a series called Greater from the book of Hebrews. We're in what you might call a pregnant pause. The author of Hebrews, he started to talk about something in chapter 5 at the beginning, and he paused, and we're still in that pause here in chapter 6, and he'll get back to this conversation, if you will, he was having about this Melchizedek figure as we get to what is Hebrews 7 in our Bibles, but we are here in Hebrews 6 this morning. The title is A Word of Warning, A Word of Assurance. Read with me Hebrews 6. 1 through 12. Therefore, let us leave the elementary doctrine of Christ and go on to maturity, not laying again a foundation of repentance from dead works and of faith toward God, and of instructions about washings, the laying on of hands, the resurrection of the dead, and eternal judgment. And this we will do if God permits. For it is impossible to restore again to repentance those who have once been enlightened. Let me read that again. For it is impossible to restore again to repentance those who have once been enlightened, who have tasted the heavenly gift and have shared in the Holy Spirit and have tasted the goodness of the Word of God and of the powers of the age to come. If they then fall away, since they are crucifying once again the Son of God to their own harm and holding Him up to contempt. For land that has drunk the rain that often falls on it and produces a crop useful to those for whose sake it is cultivated receives a blessing from God. But if it bears thorns and thistles, it is worthless and near to being cursed, and its end is to be burned. Though we speak in this way, yet in your case, beloved, we feel sure of better things, things that belong to salvation. For God is not so unjust as to overlook your work and the love that you showed for His sake in serving the saints as you still do. And we desire each one of you to show the same earnestness, to have the full assurance of hope until the end, so that you may not be sluggish, but imitators of those who through faith and patience inherit the promises. A word of warning, a word of assurance. It seems I have spent every winter since I've lived in Florida doing the same thing on my day off, which is replacing large patches of dead grass particularly in my front yard, and usually year in, year out, the same exact spot, the same location in the yard, the same dead patches of grass. I have nourished it. I have watered it. I have talked to it. Not really talked to it, but I've pleaded with it. Please don't do what you did last year. And each year I'm determined to conquer. And by March, I'm ready to call in some lawn care company, figuring that can't cost any more than the time and money I'm spending in futility. Is anybody else's lawn like that, like mine? I think I'm in hope this year will be different. Slides, before and after pictures will follow in the weeks ahead. I think I've gotten educated. I'm told the problem is winter fungus. That's what's killing the same grass over and over. And as much as I nourish it, water it, feed it, try to care for it, do all that I can, here's the reality. If the soil's not good, there's no amount of nutrition I can give it, there's no amount of watering it that I'm going to do that's going to change it, because I cannot restore what isn't even there. You follow? I can't restore what is not there. For a while, it appears there's something there. As I lay down a new piece of sod, it appears for a while to be good. And then winter comes, and all the fertilizing and feeding is of no avail when there's nothing in the soil. Now, the analogy breaks down. I may come back to it later, but I believe, in a sense, to summarize, not my yard, but the passage of Scripture here, what the author is trying to get through to us is this: show yourself earnest regarding assurance. Show yourself earnest regarding assurance. And he's going to do that first through a sobering warning, and then he's going to come to a word of assurance. But let's look first at this sobering warning. As I read it, did you not pick this up? Hebrews 6 is a challenging passage of Scripture. Amen? The beginning of it, at least, is a very challenging passage of Scripture. Who is the author talking about? We know who he's writing to. He's writing to a church that's been under persecution. But more than that, as we've been seeing, a church that's gotten tired, a church that's gotten weary, a church that's on a few decades. Now, of course, there could be brand new Christians in that church, but he's writing to a church that has many adult believers, if you will, but who are struggling for a variety of reasons. It's not only persecution. They're just getting tired. They're wondering about going back and all the things we've looked at in the weeks so far. Is that who he's writing to? Is he writing to the people who wanted to go back to the law? Or is he referring to those who were members of the visible church, meaning they were there, but they fell away from the faith and thus proved they were never part of the true church? How many of us realize that when it comes to church, there's like two churches? There's the visible church, right? That's all those who are gathered, who assemble in different places. But then there's the invisible church, or rather visible only to God church, meaning only God knows, right? I mean, I don't know the state of every person here. I don't know the state of every person in the world, as you don't either, but there is one who does. God does. So when God looks on any gathered assembly, and in reality, think about it. Every week here, do you know what I hope for? I hope we have every week here people who are not yet part of the church. Amen? Right? That as we're inviting people, as they drive by or whatever, that they come in and they're not yet Christians, but they become Christians. So in fact, we actually want people here who are not yet part of the church. But that's not who he's talking about here. He's talking about the people who may have been in the church for decades. But are they the church? Is that who he's talking to? I think so, and we'll see why as we go on. Hebrews 6 urges us to ask the age-old question. Can a person be a genuine, don't answer this out loud, can a person be a genuine Christian and later fall away from the faith? Does this passage deny what I preached on a few weeks ago? Does this passage deny what we know as the perseverance of the saints? Is that what this passage is teaching? We're going to come to all that. But what is clear is the author knows that he does not fully know the condition of every soul that is part of the visible church community he's writing to. And that could be because he's not even among them. We're not sure. But he knows that. He knows that in any gathering, there's a number within the number, right? There's the whole number, but then there's the number. Within the number are those who are truly converted, truly genuine Christians. Well, he doesn't know who's who, so he compassionately warns and writes to them all. Now, under this warning, we first see something. First, spiritual growth is an evidence of genuine faith. Growing is an evidence of genuine faith. And he starts this chapter by talking about the early parts of our growth, but the things we should not be stuck on. He kind of lists them out. You actually get what some believe is an early catechism, one of the first catechisms in the church, perhaps, in Hebrews 6, 1 through 2. Look at it with me. He says, let's leave the elementary doctrine of Christ. He doesn't mean that that doctrine's bad, right? When you get to middle school, you don't look back on elementary and say that was bad. No, elementary school was doing what? It was laying the foundation to what? Middle school, and middle school is laying the foundation to what? In theory, et cetera, et cetera. So by elementary, it doesn't mean bad. He just means that was the early days. That was when you were first a Christian. And he talks about these things. Like, let's look at them. Let's leave the elementary doctrine. He doesn't actually mean leave it as in forget it, but let's graduate. All right? Let's graduate. Let's grow up. Let's move on to maturity, not laying again a foundation of repentance from dead works and of faith toward God and instruction about washings, laying on of hands, resurrection of the dead, eternal judgment. These six things. So you kind of have, if you will, six foundational teachings in the early church. And with those six foundational teachings, a believer would be off to a very good elementary start. First, you have, I would offer to you two pictures of the solid doctrine of soteriology. Big word just means the doctrine of salvation. Repentance from dead works, faith in God. What is the most basic thing we must do to be saved? What in the book of Acts were they told to do? Repent and believe, right? And then we're going to go on to be baptized. So at the very essence, the most simplest elementary understanding of salvation is that when you awaken, when God awakens you to the reality of who he is and who you are and that you need Jesus to be your Savior, as you've not been living your life under his reign, rule, and authority, the first thing to do is change, turn around, or repent and believe. Believe the gospel of Jesus Christ. Believe Jesus is exactly who he says that he is. That's first, repentance, faith in God, then washings and laying on of hands. Now, most commentators believe that washings refers to baptism. Laying on of hands could be like baptism in the Holy Spirit, to be filled with the Spirit. So we have first a doctrine of salvation. We have second a doctrine of the Holy Spirit. And then finally, resurrection of the dead and eternal judgment, or a doctrine of eschatology, or the last things. So you kind of get these little catechism thing going on at the start. And can I just say this as an aside? I say it often. Don't mind repeating it. Church, Metro Life Church, doctrine matters. Doctrine matters. Please don't buy the mantra, you know, I don't really love doctrine, I just love Jesus. That's insane. The only way to love Jesus, the true Jesus, the biblical Jesus, is through what the Bible teaches about Jesus. That's what doctrine is. That's what I mean. That's what I mean. Please don't buy the mantra, doctrine doesn't matter, I just love Jesus. What Jesus do you love? How do you love him? Doctrine matters. Biblical doctrine is what informs our love for Jesus, the biblical Jesus, not one of man's making. I don't think we need less doctrine. I think we need more doctrine, sound biblical doctrine. That's what the author's saying. These things, he's not saying, again, forget them. He's saying they're the start. They're the foundation. You know, if you're building a house and you build the foundation, great news, a foundation's getting built across the street. It's going to be a Wawa. Yes! Across the street, over by T-Flats. When they build the foundation, they're not going to stop. That's not a Wawa. It needs walls, right? And coffee and cheesesteaks and a roof and all that, right? Now it's a Wawa. It's not going to stop at the foundation. Nor are they going to build the foundation, then tear it up and get rid of it. No, they're going to build on it. That's what he's talking about. Leave doesn't mean forget it. Leave means it's not meant to be the end. It's the start. This is the foundation. They were foundational. But this is a church, again, remember who he's writing to, an older church, a seasoned church. We talked about this last week, right? That there's a time in our lives where we're only drinking milk, right? But it's to help us to do what? To grow up, to mature. And then you go to the grocery store and you see these stages of baby food, which are what? They're showing us what we all know physically is true, that we grow in stages. You know, you're not ready for, you don't go milk steak. Most don't. It's difficult, very difficult with no teeth. It's a very hard thing to do. But eventually, there comes a point you realize they shouldn't be. We've all seen that, right? We've all been silent, like, well, okay, that's how it is in their house. But, you know, like the 9-year-old with a sippy cup, I'm exaggerating a little, I think. But, you know, you might look on that like, well, that's odd. I would think the 9-year-old would be beyond the sippy cup. That's what he's getting at. These were foundational, elementary doctrines, but it's time to move on, to grow up. Many in the church he's writing to were either calcified, they were becoming hardened to the things of God, or they weren't moving on because possibly, maybe, they weren't the church at all. Oh, they were there. They were in the church. They had a profession of faith, but it's possible part of their reason for not growing is they may not be in the Lord to begin with. His point is this: where there's genuine spiritual life, there's a progression. There's a trajectory of spiritual growth. Going on to maturity is his expectation from preschool, elementary, middle to high school, if you will, to the university of faith. And then he says something beginning in verse 4, incredibly sobering. It is impossible to restore again to repentance those who have once been enlightened. I'm going to skip down to verse 6 because we'll unpack 5 in a moment. If they then fall away, since they're crucifying once again the Son of God to their own harm and holding him up to contempt. Hebrews 6, 4 through 6, if you ask me, is a terrifying warning. Now, I was thinking about this in church growth and how do you get people to come to your church? You know, you can fly banners out and put colorful things out and spruce up things. Terrifying warnings probably doesn't make the list. We'd love for you to come to our church. Come in and we'll terrify you. That's not a strategy for growth in most places. What's he after? Why does this matter? How are we to understand this? What does it mean that it's impossible to restore again a person to repentance who was enlightened, tasted heavenly gifts, shared in the Holy Spirit, tasted the goodness of the Word of God and the powers of the age to come? How is it impossible that if that person falls away for them to be forgiven and saved? How are we to understand it? Well, can I suggest you two the primary ways this has been interpreted, or the interpretive grid, rather, if you will. And I want to suggest clearly to you, more than suggest, I want to declare to you which one I believe is the true one, which one we as elders believe is the true one, the correct one, on the basis of the totality of what Scripture teaches. There's two ways to look at these verses, actual or apparent. Actual or apparent. What do I mean? Actual. Is it actually possible for an actual, genuine, born-again Christian to become unborn? Does perseverance in the faith come down to a man or a woman's efforts? Does it depend upon them? Is it possible to genuinely be a Christian, a genuine born-again Christian, and then fall away? Is that actual? Or is it, second, apparent? In other words, in the church, we see people who may fall away who obviously profess to be born again Christians, but were they ever actually born again? Or rather, did it appear for a time they were born again? I want to suggest to you it's that one, that the author of Hebrews is talking about apparent Christians, not actual Christians. Now, why do we believe that is what the passage is saying? Look at the language of the passage. Look in your Bibles with me, please. Please don't look at me. Look at your Bible. It is impossible to restore again to repentance those who have once been, look at the words, enlightened, who have tasted, have shared, again, have tasted, if they then fall away. Do you see these words? Enlightened, tasted, shared, tasted again. They've tasted the goodness of the Word of God. They've been enlightened. They've seen things. These things have even touched them a little bit. They've been in gatherings with these things. Do you realize you can be enlightened, you can taste, you can share? All of that can be possible, and you're still not a Christian. Do you know that? You can be around, let me say it simply, you can be around spiritual things, but not be born again. You can be in a church, even in a church for a long time, but not be of the church, said the guest-friendly speaking pastor. Church, that's sobering. I can be, we can be all around the things of God and not actually be of God. We can experience so many things and even make an external profession of faith, but later, somewhere down the road, it proves that it was only that, external. Now, I said the totality of Scripture earlier. Do we see this in Scripture? Do we see people who can be around God and be around the people of God and be around the things of God and experience the power of God and yet not be numbered of God? Yes. Think Exhibit A, Israel, right? I mean, blood on the doorpost, ate the Passover lamb, miraculously crossing the Red Sea, pillar of cloud by day, pillar of fire by night, the waters of Marah, manna from heaven, heard the voice of God from Mount Sinai, and died in the desert. Why? Because so many of them wanted to go back. And in their desire to go back, what were they proving? What were they showing? They weren't. What does Scripture tell us? Not all of Israel is Israel. Now, does that mean every single person that died? No, not every single one. But among those saved too. Remember I told you how many weeks ago was that? 599,998 men. You remember that? Only two. You know their names. Joshua and? Yeah. We know they were of God. And there were probably a lot more who were of God in the 599,998. But there were many who were not. They were among, they were around, they passed through the Red Sea. They're not all in glory today. Jesus, in the parable of the soils in Matthew 13, people who appear, from what our eyes can tell, they appear Christian, but later prove they are not. Your eyes of the four kinds of soils in the parable of the soils in Matthew 13, only the fourth soil signifies believers. Now, I'm not saying in that it means only 25% of us are Christians. That's not the point. The point is outward appearances don't tell us everything. Amen? Outward appearances don't tell us everything. Well, in the passage, we get this in verses 7 and 8. Look back in your Bibles with me. The land that has drunk the rain that often falls on it and produces a crop useful to those for whose sake it is cultivated, receives a blessing from God. But if it bears thorns and thistles, it's worthless and near to being cursed, and its end is to be born. So what is this a picture of? The rain falls on the land, right? It falls on the land, the whole land. It doesn't discriminate. So you don't come to church and you don't see like beams of the Spirit. Okay, Mike, you're a Christian because there's a beam right there. I see it. You are. He's in. Where's your beam? It's not like that. The rain falls on the land, right? Part of the land produces a good crop. And part of the land that the same rain fell on does not. Why? Because some of the soil of the land is good soil. Some of the soil, like my yard, is not good soil. When my sprinklers go off, it doesn't discriminate. It doesn't work really well, but it doesn't discriminate. It goes over the whole yard. It doesn't like get to the part that's turning into thorn and thistle and say, I'm not going to fall on you. It doesn't do that. And the same it is with people and hearts. All the people who went out of Egypt, they all saw the same things. But it didn't prove salvific, if you will, for all of them. See, the picture of Hebrews 6, 7, and 8 is not of a field that had life and vegetation and lost it. It's a picture of two different kinds of soil in the field. The soil that produces a good crop and the soil that doesn't. Now, time doesn't permit this morning, but beyond the book of Hebrews, a vast number of biblical passages affirm, one, the doctrine of the perseverance of the saints, but two, that we can be around spiritual things but not of. I'm just going to list some of those passages for you. This is by no means exhaustive. I list them that you would study them. John 6, verse 39. Romans 8, 28, 29. Ephesians 4, we just studied the book of Ephesians. Philippians 1, 6. 1 Peter 1, 3. These are passages, 1, 3 through 5, that help us understand assurance and the perseverance of the saints. But John Piper said it this way. I found this helpful for me. Hope you'll find it helpful for you. It is one thing for a stranger of the faith to resist Christ. Any of you remember resisting Christ? I remember that. But it is another thing for a person who's been in the church and has been enlightened and tasted of the heavenly gift and become a partaker of the Holy Spirit and tasted of the good word of God and the powers of the age to come. It's another thing for that person to say, after all those blessings and all those experiences, I think what the world offers is better than Christ. That is a re-crucifying of Jesus and putting him to public shame worse than any outsider could who never tasted the truth. That's what verse 6 means by holding him up to contempt. That after all Jesus has done, and if I one time with my mouth said, sure, but then later I decide, no, that's not for me, that's not good enough. I want something else, someone else, I want the world. What is the author's point? There's not another Savior. That's the point. There's not another Savior. There's not another one to go to. There's not another crucifixion coming. Jesus is not going to come again to die again. When Jesus comes again, he's going to come to what? Take his church home. Take his bride home. He's not coming to humble himself again. That's over. That's finished. That's not coming again. When he comes again, he is, as Michael, I believe, shared it prophetically this morning, he's coming as the Lion of Judah. He's coming to reign, rule, and as a conqueror, not to be conquered. He's not going to offer himself up again. For anyone to think that he would or expect him to would be to hold him up to contempt. And it is to, as the passage says, their own harm. Now, let's drill down a little deeper. Fall away. What does that mean? We've seen it earlier. It bears repeating. To fall away is sin. What sin is in view here? Is the author of Hebrews saying, if you place your trust in Jesus Christ, and then after that you sin, you're out. Is that what he's saying? No, not at all. Is he saying if we sin, we're not genuinely born again? No, he's not saying that. It is the specific sin of denying who Jesus is. Making a mockery out of who Jesus is. The unpardonable sin is to treat Jesus with contempt. It is those who reject Jesus. They've not only committed the sin of rejecting him, they're not concerned about having committed it. So can I tell you this pastorally? If you are concerned, if in your heart of hearts you are concerned, have I held Jesus in contempt? Have I rejected him? That you're even asking that question is most likely an evidence that you've not done it. You follow me? You wouldn't even be concerned about it. You just walk away. Now we know sin breaks our fellowship with Jesus, but we know from the same book from which I'm reading right now that Jesus is our great, merciful, and sympathetic high priest. He is able to sympathize with our weaknesses, our sins included. That's not what the author's saying. He's saying, if you think of Jesus and you think, don't need him. Thought I wanted that, but you know what? It's not working out for me. That person was probably never born again. That person was never born again. They've denied the Jesus they once declared. They were around Jesus. Were there any disciples around Jesus? and saw Jesus do things and benefited from those things. Yeah. Okay. If that is not, if the author's not writing to the whole church, why is he writing it at all? Why does he give the warning? The author had a pastoral concern for the church, and though he had to be the bearer of sobering news, he didn't want that news to be true of any in the congregation. So, I mean, think of it this way. If you see someone and they're about to go into a building and you realize they don't perceive that there's a fire there, but you know there is a fire there, but they're persuaded that their joy and their happiness is going to be going into that building, but you know that building's on fire. You know it. And you know that if they go in there, what's going to happen, even though they don't see the fire and they think it's going to be happiness and bliss and joy. Even though they may not want you to be the bearer of bad news by telling them that building is on fire, what is the most loving thing to do? To tell them, right? To tell them that building, I know you don't see it, but in the walls of that building, there is a fire. It's about to take over the whole thing. They may not like what you had to say, right? Have you ever had to say something to someone that they didn't like? But you said it because it wasn't about them liking it. It was because you love them. That's what the writer of Hebrews is doing. He loves them. And so he tells them the sobering news. And he tells them because from his perspective, repentance is still possible. And so he's warning them against apostasy. He's warning them against being a people with an external profession but internally are not what they say they are. Now, his pastoral heart comes through in this transition in verse 9. The tenderness of his language makes clear that he believes he's writing primarily to believers. Look at verse 9. This leads to the second point, an assuring perseverance. Though we speak in this way, in other words, though I've said something very hard to hear, beloved, there's his heart, beloved, we feel sure of better things. Things that belong to salvation. For God is not unjust so as to overlook your work and the love that you've shown for his name in serving the saints, as you still do. And we desire each one of you to show the same earnestness, to have the full assurance of hope until the end. You see what he's doing? He wants them to keep going. He wants them to keep on maturing. He wants them to keep on growing until the end, whether that's our death or the return of the Lord. So that what? So that you may not be sluggish. You know what? Two things can be true out of this passage for us. We can be truly born again, amen, and we can get sluggish. Right? We can get tired. We can get weary of doing good. We can get weary of loving a person where there doesn't seem to be fruit or change. We can get weary of marriage. Don't raise your hand if you're next to your spouse. Do you ever get weary of marriage? Do you ever get weary of the work of it? You get weary of parenting. We just get weary. We get sluggish. We're such a results-driven people, aren't we? We can get sluggish. We can be born again and get sluggish. But imitators of those who through faith and patience inherit the promise. See, the author is sure of the better things, the things that belong to salvation. He's sure that many, if not all that he's writing to, are genuinely saved and they genuinely will persevere because God is faithful and because Christ is faithful to them. He's not going to let them go, but that doesn't mean there aren't things for them to be concerned about getting sluggish, for example. It may not be popular, but it's healthy to examine ourselves from time to time. Amen? It's healthy to take a spiritual pulse. But the point the author is after, it's not to get everybody on edge where every second of every day, and nor is this my heart either, the point here is not every single second of every single day you should be asking yourself, am I really saved? Am I really a Christian? Can I have any assurance at all? Can I have any peace at all? That's not what he's doing. That's not what he's doing at all. Now, we know that because he feels sure of better things in their case. Look at me again in verses 10 through 12. God is not unjust. No. As to overlook your work. And by the way, the word is work in verse 10, not results. How many of us realize there's a difference? Right? God is not unjust. Your Father, church, your Father is not unjust. He sees. He sees you're trying. He sees your effort. He sees you crying out to him for strength and grace. He sees it. And he's not going to overlook the work of his servants that you showed for his sake in serving the saints, as you still do. He sees that. In verse 11, we desire each one of you to show the same earnestness to have the full assurance of hope until the end. Look at that. Look close. Let me read out loud again. And we desire each one of you to show the same earnestness to have the full assurance of hope until the end. The same earnestness for what? For love and good works. In other words, one of the things the author is telling us is one of the ways we enjoy assurance, one of the ways we have peace, is we actually see coming out of our hearts and our lives and our actions the desire to do good, the desire to love people, even hard, difficult people, loving ourselves, if you will. I'm the hardest person I know. And no, I don't mean I'm spending my day loving myself. I need to love myself more. I'm going to get a manicure to prove I have salvation. No, that's not what I'm talking about. I'm talking about this. We know how unlovely we can be, right? We can love others. So love for believers, love for your family, love for your husband, love for your wife, love for your children, love for the church, love for the lost out there, loving people, loving easy people, loving difficult people, loving people is itself an evidence we're in Christ and we have assurance. These are the things of salvation. But we can get sluggish in them, right? We desire each one of you to show the same earnestness, to have the full assurance of hope until the end, so that you may not be sluggish. I sat next to a guy on a last flight I was on. I was leaving Orlando, going to Corning, New York a few weeks ago. And this elderly couple gets on the plane. They were headed to D.C. to meet up with some friends and family, and they were gonna pray around the White House and the Capitol and the Supreme Court building. Just really cool. They live in a trailer somewhere here in Florida, and he just begins to tell me his story a bit. And they've just downsized everything in their life. He's 82 years old. He looks 50. 82 years old, they've downsized everything in their life so they can go on mission. 82 years old. He doesn't have to live in a trailer in a mobile home. That's just what they believe the Lord wanted them to do. He downsized everything to keep his life simple so that he could serve. Talk about not getting sluggish. 82. I'm not saying go sell your home and buy a mobile home. That's not the point. What is the point? How do we guard against becoming sluggish? I don't even need to ask this question of all of you who I know, but I'm going to ask it anyway. Are you truly content to just be saved? Come on, talk to me. Engaging, are you really, is that enough for you? Is that enough? Just I'm forgiven, it's enough. Or do you want to do something for someone in this world? As broken as we are, as sometimes mixed up as our motives can be, are you really content to just, am I just forgiven? Good. I will just live for me, myself, and I until glory. Does any true Christian think that way day in, day out? Olivia's here without John today. You know why? Because John's up in the panhandle. You know why? Because people's lives have been wrecked. You know why? Because there was a hurricane. Because things happen in this world. Jesus told us there'd be trouble. What's he up there doing? He's helping people who either don't have a car or who had a tree fall on their car, who can't get out to go vote this week. He's helping them get around to go vote. That's awesome. Is anybody content to just be saved? Or do you want to do something? Why do you want to do something? You want to do something because you're saved. You don't want to do something to get saved. Do you hear me? You don't go do something to get saved. You do something because you are. Because you love. You're not doing something to try to earn the Father's approval. You go do something because you have the Father's approval. And Jesus, I love that picture as the disciples go out. Oh my goodness, that ragtag band of 72, you know, most of whose names we don't even know. And he gives them the authority of the kingdom. And they go out and they're probably like, the miracle I did was like way cooler than the one you did. Did you see when I prayed? I don't know. I don't know what's going on, but they were fleshy. So this stuff probably happened. And they get back and Jesus is just rejoicing. Oh, I saw Satan fall like lightning. God loves seeing his children out there doing it. Because they love him. It's proof they're his. They're not doing it to get assurance they're his. They do it because assuredly they're his. And that's what keeps us from getting sluggish. Oh, I can get sluggish. I can get sluggish. Church, the Bible's crystal clear. We're not saved by our works. But the Bible's also clear about this. Saving faith, say it with me, works. You didn't know I was going there, so let me say it again. We're not saved by our works, but church, saving faith works. Perhaps a better way to say it is saving. We're not doing loving things to become loved. We love to go do things because we are loved by God. Saved by God, persevering because he who began a good work in us is going to be faithful to complete it. God knows, God sees, God holds. That's what he's saying. Hey, beloved, God is not so unjust to overlook that. You see, it's assurance, the assurance of salvation dwells. The assurance is there. We could die today not having to fear our eternal fate because God loves us. And we love to do kingdom work. We love to serve. We love to grow. We love to fellowship. We love to imitate other saints and on and on. And yeah, it's all imperfect. But God sees it and it glorifies him. So if the author is not saying to us, I want you all on the edge of your seats in fear as to whether or not you're Christians, which is not what he's saying, not to all of us. He is saying this, show yourself earnest regarding your assurance. Show the world you belong to Christ. Show the world you have a Father in heaven who loves you. Show the world by being earnest to have the full assurance of hope until the end. How do you do that? How do you show that earnestness? It's back to verse 10. Your work, your love that you showed for his sake. It's for his sake in serving the saints as you still do. If I could ask the worship team to return. One more time from John Piper. Hebrews is written to deepen and strengthen the joy of our assurance in God. And one of the strategies of the book is to expose the false assurances and fleeting pleasures. And friend, if you're here and you're not sure you're a Christian, I can tell you this, and I think a whole lot of Christians in this room can tell you this. Whatever you think's making you happy outside of Jesus, I'm not going to lie to you, it might make you happy for about 2 minutes. But you've not tasted happiness and joy until you have come into a saving relationship with Jesus Christ. There's nothing more satisfying than giving your life away for him and for the good of others. Assurance of faith, perseverance of the saint, these are beautiful biblical doctrines anchoring us for this life, but it does not mean passivity, friends. So, I don't want to encourage you to apply this and myself to apply this. Number one, and these are super brief. Keep working, church. Work and love for his name. You can stand with me. Work and love for his name. Work and love. Work and love. Work and love. Love Jesus. Love his saints. Love those who aren't yet his saints. Be earnest so that you do not become sluggish. Sluggish in what? Sluggish in loving. Sluggish in serving. Will you show yourself earnest in your love, church? Sluggish in serving. Will you show yourself earnest in your serving, church? Sluggish in giving. Will you show yourself earnest? And can I just say on this, I'm not trying to be cute here, but I don't know the reasons. I'm not going to explain it. I'm not going to give you a second sermon. Our giving's down. I don't know why. If you've been sluggish, could I ask you, don't be sluggish? Is that enough? Amen? A little more heartily. Is that enough? Amen? Great. Great. Wonderful. This is how Spurgeon said it. Summarize it. Keep it up, church. Be as earnest today as you were 20 years ago when you were baptized and joined the church. Show the same diligence to the end. Still, work out your salvation with fear and trembling, for it is God who works in you, both to will and do his good pleasure. Just be earnest, church. Keep it up. If you're not sure what that looks like, number three, get around other saints who are doing it. Amen? Imitate them. Get around them. Who inspires you? Who's doing it? Get with them. Catch their fire. Fourth, examine yourself. Invite the Spirit's search. If you're here and you don't have confidence, you're a Christian. Why not? Why not? I don't think there's a more urgent question you need to be asking. You don't need to ask what you're doing tomorrow, because forget tomorrow right now. If you don't know that you are in Jesus Christ, nothing else really matters. And there's going to be a ministry team up here who would love to pray with and for you. And I think there's a handful here as well. You're actually in Christ, but you're struggling because you're looking for fruit that you don't see right now. In fact, you'd say, my heart is like an ice block. I just feel cold and distant from the things of God, from a passionate relationship with God. But you know what? I think you're even here today hearing his voice, and the ice is beginning to melt. And I believe the Lord wants to encourage you. It's not going to be a slow melt. Now, I don't usually say it this way, but I'm going to say it this way. If you will boldly, courageously, humbly find your way forward, you're that ice block person, as you're prayed for, I believe the Lord in his mercy and grace is going to take, if you will, an ice pick and bang. This isn't going to take you months. There's going to be a fire rekindled in you today. For some of you, there's a cord, an entanglement that needs cut, and you're humbly saying, I can't cut it. That's okay, Jesus will. But he does want you to ask him. And finally, and this is where we're going to go in song, so I just want to invite the ministry team. If you're in any of those categories I talked about, we should all be in this one. It takes us back to where Chris began. Give thanks continually for your salvation story. You want assurance of faith? Keep on singing your gratitude about your assurance of faith. Sing it, tell it, invite others into it. Lord, would you come now? Take this bumbled, fumbled message, didn't get every word right message, and God, I pray for your smile even on me. I see what you did there, Aaron. But God, get me out of the way so your Spirit can be heard clearly by those who need to hear you and minister. God, there's marriages, there's relationships, there's sluggishness. God, minister to those. May no one think, oh, he didn't say me. God, just remove that. Lord, we want ice blocks to melt quickly today in your presence. And God, if there are any who do not know if they're a Christian, oh, please, God, do not make it easy for them to leave without coming and talking, sharing with someone. Would you do great and glorious things in our midst? We ask in Christ's name. Amen. If we can pray for you, please come forward.